Good morning again. Praise the Lord, and all of God's people said, Amen. Amen. At this time, open your Bible now to Psalm 95. Be sure to take out your outline so you can follow along, take notes. Before we begin, I want to thank the Lord for your prayers while I was on vacation. I had a very restful time. Thank the Lord for the men who filled in while I was gone, Steve and Craig, and I believe it was Eli. And we thank the Lord for men who can come in and bring the ministry of the Word when called upon to feed and nurture His people in the Word. Psalm 95, it's one of those psalms that when I gave the outline for sermon title in advance, this is one of those that needs two messages. So we will not be doing Psalm 96 tonight. You will see in a moment why this is such a rich, instructive, helpful psalm on a subject we think we know a lot about and we think we do it right, and we need to be instructed through His Word. At this time, I'm gonna read Psalm 95 in its entirety. Follow along as I read. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before His presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to Him with song. For the Lord is the great God and the great King above all gods. In His hand are the deep places of the earth. The heights of the hills are His also. The sea is His, for He made it, and His hand formed the dry land. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker, for He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. Today, if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me. They tried me, though they saw my work. For 40 years I would grieve with that generation and said, it is a people who go astray in their hearts, and they do not know my way. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, be with us this morning. As we open your word and we see this clarion call to worship you and to shout joyfully to you and exalt you and to praise you. And Father, may we examine our hearts to see if first if we do it and secondly if we do it to the degree that you are worthy of. And so, Lord, may we be challenged and exhorted through your word. May the Holy Spirit prod and poke and convict and enlighten and illumine us to understand what it means to worship you, to understand what it means why we were given even our existence, let alone the new birth and regeneration, our redemption and salvation in Christ. We have been called to be true worshipers of you, to worship you in spirit and truth. So, Father, we pray, use your word through your spirit to do a work upon the heart of your people. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. What we have here is the psalmist is setting before the people of God their crown sovereign, the sole ruler of heaven and earth, God Almighty. In essence, he asked, will you give him the worship due his name? Will we give him the praise that he is worthy of? The heart of true worship is acknowledging the worth-ship, the worth of the person, of the true sovereign God himself. It is declaring his greatness and bowing before his throne and his authority. The first part of Psalm 95 is the passionate call to the people of God to praise the Lord, who is sovereign above all supposed gods, who are but idols of gold, silver, wood, and stone made by the man himself. So in point number one, look at verse 1 and 2 with me as we look at the challenge and the exhortation to come and worship the Lord. Verse 1 and 2. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalm. Here we start right away with, oh, come. Let's come together. Let's come. The psalmist is inviting all of his people to come and worship the Lord. But who better but the people of God who have experienced his forgiveness, his grace, his kindness. The people of God had been exhorted to come and to come with a purpose. And that purpose is to glorify and to worship the God to whom we answer to and are accountable to. It's as if he was restating Psalm 34 verse 3. Oh, magnify the Lord with me and let us exalt his name together. Beloved, it is always right, proper, and appropriate to worship, praise, and exalt the Lord at any time, in any place, in any situation or circumstance. There is never a time or reason to ever pause, cease, or stop our worship of the one true God. There is no verse in the scripture you can ever find or a reason you can present before the Lord why he doesn't get what he is deserved and worthy of and due to his holy name and character from us at any point in our life. And yet we fall so short of this exhortation coming right out of the blocks in verse 1. Please notice with me in verses 1, 2, and 6. 6, let us. Little phrase, let us. Exhortation in verse 1, 2, and 6. Let us sing to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him. Let us worship and bow down before the Lord. Let us kneel before the Lord. Looking at those exhortations, let's break them down each and every one of them. First one I want to call your attention to is the aspect. We already know the singing part. We just got done doing that. But we're going to move to the next one, which means shout joyfully. What does that mean? A lot of people, when they look at that, they see the first part, but not the second part. They see the shout, and all they think is what we're talking about. It's volume. Let's dial up. No, that's not what we're talking about here. We are talking about dialing up, but not just that. It said to do it joyfully. To do it joyfully. The idea of this phrase is, raise your voice with the spirit of joyfulness in the Lord as our rock. We must raise our voice, but it must be a genuine raising of the voice and raising of the voice in a joyful spirit, not because you have to or some people give an excuse. Well, I'm just not one of those people like that. God is worthy of us elevating our voice in the spirit of joyfulness. Clearly, Psalm 98:4 says this, shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth, break forth in song, rejoice and sing praises. Our worship needs to be genuine, intense, and joyful. You need to ask yourself, am I coming here to do and give what God is worthy and do? From me, do we truly acknowledge in our worship, not only in the singing, but the hearing of his word and responding in his word? Oh, beloved, may we understand that God had called us and commissioned us and exhorted us to worship him and shout joyfully to him as our rock. Stephen Lawson said it this way when he was using the word joyfully. He said this, True religion is not stoic, leaving worshipers emotionally flat, but it ignites the affections of the heart, especially with joy. Beloved, sometimes we come here and we sing the hymns and we get caught up in the word, we get caught up in the music, the melody, the mood, but we don't pay attention to the words, and it's the words and the truth of God's word that's supposed to set us on fire. Our worship must be joyful, but not forced, not coerced, not manipulated, not worked up, not manufactured, not fabricated. It needs to be natural. It needs to be real. In other words, these are not forced emotions, but sincere and genuine ones. We must truly shout joyfully unto the Lord, to Him for all that He had done and all that He is, and all that He had promised. Then it said, next, come to His presence with thanksgiving. Beloved, when we enter into the presence of the Lord, when we come here to gather corporately, we're entering, in a sense, the presence of the Lord. We know God is omnipresent, but there is a place where He often meets us in a special, unique way. Personally, in our private devotion, corporately, when we gather together for the singing of His praises and the hearing of His word. When we do that, whether we come to church to do it or we go into our closet for our personal devotion with Him, we must leave our spiritual baggage behind. We're not opposed, and God isn't either, that you come before Him with your burdens and concerns. The psalmist is clearly that. But first and foremost, get Him on the throne and front and center before you launch into your concern. Here the psalmist is telling us, when we come to His presence, do it with thanksgiving, no matter what has happened. In other words, even the difficult times of life, crisis, or circumstances, it's worthy of thankfulness because every one of those have a purpose. It is never wasted. We must put aside all of our emotional baggage and turn our focus and gaze to the Lord and His majesty. Yet it's good to come and look forward to seeing one another and fellowshipping one another, but first and foremost, the top priority of coming here every time on the Lord's Day is to come to meet with Him and to glorify Him and set your focus and gaze upon Him. That's why we have that little quiet time yet before the service, so we can kind of push out and zero in on why we're here, so we can get the most in all that He wants us to do. It is interesting when you look up the word present, it means before His face. The Reformers used a Latin term called coram Deo, which means before the face of God or in the presence of God. The idea here, when we come before Him, before His face or before His presence, we to do it with thanksgiving. I looked that word up. That word in the Hebrew simply means not only to be thankful, but to verbally acknowledge that thankfulness. It's not enough to be thankful. It is a word that means you verbalize it as well. So we are to be people, when we come into a presence, shout joyfully the thanksgiving that we have because of our great God. Psalms 100 verse 4, enter into His gates with thanksgiving and into His courts with praise. Be thankful to Him and bless His name. Now we come, after we have had those strong exhortations, we come to the compelling reason for our joyful praise and worship of God. Look at point number 2 with me now. For the Lord is great, verse 3 through 5. For the Lord is the great God and the great King above all God. In His hands are the deep places of the earth. The heights of the hills are His also. The sea is His, for He made it, and His hand formed the dry land. Here we had dreamt the greatness of God. Here the psalmist had put him before us. He is not only the great God, but he is the great king, / ruler, / sovereign. We see the greatness of God and his great creative and sustaining power and his rightful ownership of all the created universe. When we look at first and foremost the fact that he is the great God compared to anything else, he is superlatively great. Incomparably great. Anything you put up against him pales to him. We need to see that. We need to know that. It needs to be always close by in our thinking when we come to our closet and come together in corporate worship to see and know and believe and experience the greatness of God in our lives and in our brothers and sisters' lives and in the world in which we live. Exodus 15, verse 11. If you know the context of that chapter, that is Moses' song right after the 10 plagues and right after he had did a number on the Egyptian army going across the Red Sea. Moses couldn't go any farther until he launched into a song. And I think the keynote or the high note in his song in Exodus 15 is verse 11. It reads, "Who is like you, O Lord? Among the gods, who would like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders?" Now that's a rhetorical question. The answer is, no one is like him. But do we believe that? Do we express that? Or are we on a timid side? Kind of, you know, I'm not quite sure. Well, be sure, get in the book. It's clear. All the great things throughout the biblical time did. They understood the greatness of God. Psalm 86, verse 8, "Among the gods there is none like you, O Lord, nor are there any work like your work." It's one thing for man to do something impressive, but when God does something, it is off the chart great. It truly meets the idea of wonder. He is great in his being and in his person. He is great in his character and his attributes. He is great in his work of creation and redemption. There are so much topic and data and information we can use to feed our minds and soul of the greatness of God in every area of our life that will last not only throughout our lifetime, but throughout eternity. Because, beloved, we will not get bored when we're in heaven learning and knowing, ever growing and increasing in our understanding of the infinite God, but never quite achieving it because we will always still be finite because he is infinite. Beloved, if that's the case, then why are we so flat when we sing? Why do we not have this urgency and this jubilance and buoyancy in our singing? I'm not talking about loud. I'm talking about joyful because of the great truths we know and believe and know are true that come from his word. Psalm 86, 10, "For you are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God." A.W. Pink wrote a great, great book on the attributes of God in 1930. The very opening chapter of his book is entitled "The Solitariness of God." It is a bombshell opening. Let me read the first couple paragraphs to you, listening carefully. Quote, "Comparably few who occasionally read the Bible are aware of the awe-inspiring and worship-provoking grandeur of the divine character. That God is great in wisdom, wondrous in power, yet full of mercy, is assumed by many as common knowledge. But to entertain anything approaching the adequate conception of his being, nature, and attribute, as revealed in Scripture, is something which very few people in the degenerate times have done. God is solitary in his excellency. Who is like thee, O Lord? later, the next quote he said, there was a time, if time it could be called, when God in the unity of his nature through subsisting equally in three persons. Now, those of us who just had Sunday school in the Trinity know exactly what that's talking about. He said this, dwelt all alone. In the beginning, God. There was no heaven where his glory is now particularly manifested. There were no earth to engage his attention. There were no angels to sing his praises. There were no universe to be upheld by the word of his power. There was nothing, no one but God. And that not for a day, a year, or an age, but from everlasting to everlasting. During a past eternity, God was alone, self-contained, self-sufficient, in need of nothing. God was under no constraint, no obligation, no necessity to create anything. That he chose to do so was purely a sovereign act on his part, caused by nothing outside of himself, determined by nothing but his own good and pleasure, for he worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, Ephesians 1:11. That he did create was simply, listen carefully, for his manifestive glory. Meaning, when you talk about the glory of God, you have to make a distinction between the essential glory that emanates from his character and that who he is, and the manifestive glory or manifestation glory, where we give him glory that he is worthy and due of his name. He did everything to manifest his glory. He lost nothing of his essential glory. And all that the creation can disappear and be vaporized, his essential glory will remain intact. Later on, he said these words, very sobering words. 1930, mind you. Not the church today, but 1930, almost 100 years ago. Quote, how vastly different is the God of Scripture from the God of the average pulpit? If you didn't think that didn't send conviction down my spine, you're kidding yourself. But I will add this. And I would add that the God of the average Christian devotional closet, it is true as well. 140, Psalms 145, verse 3, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. Think of those words. It merely said, because of the greatness of his being, he had to be greatly praised. Not just praised, greatly praised. Given everything we have to praise his name. And yet we fall so short. Earlier we learned about Psalm 34, verse 3, where it said, let's magnify the Lord together and exalt his name together. I was looking at that word magnifying. Some people trip on that word. It's not meaning that you're making God to be something bigger than he is, which is impossible to do because he is infinite, boundless, and without limits. But it is because our perceptions and minds are small. And we are to magnify our thought of him to the level equal with Scripture and what he had revealed of himself. But too often our thought of him and what the Scripture said of him, there's a gap. We need to bring him back up. Here lied this initial two verses of let's glorify God, let's sing his praises, let's come into his presence with thanksgiving, let's shout joyfully, come naturally and easy when you have the exalted understanding of who God is. Please notice with me in verse 3, for the Lord is the great God. There are three things you're going to notice here. He's great, he's the great God, he's the great King, and he's the great Creator. Here we first see he is the great God. Secondly, we already dealt with that, he is the great King, which He is the sovereign ruler over all. Jeremiah 10:10 said that, but the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. Now that in the light of him being a prophet, and the people didn't want to hear what he had to say, and yet for 50 years he faithfully proclaimed the message that the Lord gave him, and yet he still saw the people go into captivity because they never repented of their ways. But he was always exalting God. Why are you going after these idols? They're nothing. They're fake, they're fabricated, they're a figment of people's imagination, made by man. The very wood that made that block that you call an idol was the same wood you used to cook your dinner. Why are you worshiping them? And that's why he made such a statement like this. But the Lord is the true God, the living God, the everlasting King. Notice verse 3 at the end, it said, and the great King above all gods. Some people struggle with that, thinking that, you mean there's more than one God? No. No, there's only one God by nature. One God by nature. This is not saying there are other gods by nature. The word is a general term that refers to idols. And it was also used to include rulers and judges, people of authority and power and influence. Galatians 4, verse 8 says it this way very clear. You want to write that down. Galatians 4, 8. But then, indeed, when you did not know God, you served those which by nature are not God. Clearly, the idols you worship were not God. You call them God. We call the difference between us capital G versus little g. Capital G singular, little g plural. Anything outside of the one true God manifest in the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit in three distinct persons is false. So, beloved, Isaiah 44, verse 8 says this, there is a God. God asked the question, is there a God beside me? Indeed, there is no other rock. I know not one. If there's anybody who would know, it would be him, because he knows everything. That's what we call the omniscience of God, the all-knowingness of God. Stephen Lawton said this in his kind of a snarky way. Ruling and reigning over all dumb idols, over all the mythical imaginary gods of pagan religion. This is the great God, the great King, over all others. We need to acknowledge that. We need to know that. We can't buy into what the world said. Their denial of the reality of the one true God and their embracing of something that don't exist in a false God. Come on, folks. Something is inverted here. They bought the lie. They gave away the truth to buy the lie. Not only is he a great God, he's the great King, he's the great Creator. Look at verse 4 and 5. In his hands are the deep places of the earth. The height of all the hills are his also. The sea is his, for he made it. And his hand formed the dry land. Here we see him, not only did he create everything, but in his hands he holds everything. He made everything, he sustains everything, and it belongs to him. They are his. Let's not forget that. We own nothing. Everything we have has been granted and graced to us to use in the way of stewardship. Our lives, our time, our resources. And so clearly we see him and we should acknowledge him, not only that he is the great God and all that the Bible reveals of him, and that he is the great King, ruler, and sovereign. Everything he does is perfect. And thirdly, He above all, He created us. He gave us our existence. Oh, Psalms 135 verse 6, whatever the Lord pleases, He does in heaven and in earth, in the seas, in all the deep places. He does as He pleases. In heaven, earth, sea, deep places. God's providence is in the deep caverns of the earth, to the highest mountain peak. His way is in the sea and on the land. That's clearly what we see in verse 4 and 5. He brings those four components of His creation. One commentator said that, interestingly, He used the sea. When the heathen during Israel's time saw the sea as eternal and a power even greater than the God that they served and worshiped. And yet God said in verse 5, the sea is His, for He made it. What an absolute smack against the false idols of the pagans around them. Just in that little phrase. Though they thought it was eternal because they have never experienced going, you know, it wasn't until Columbus that they found out, wow, we can go around this thing. They thought you go out and drop off. Endless. And yet God said, the sea belonged to Him because He made it. Great, great truth. Bring it to point number 3. Verse 6 and the first part of verse 7. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for He is our God and we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. Stop. Here now we see this great God should be worshiped appropriately. And what we have here, you got to notice the three verbs in verse 6, which all speak to us to humble ourselves before Him. The three verbs are the word worship, the word bow down, and the word kneel. All three different Hebrew words. All signify different elements of the prostrating, bowing, not only in body, but in spirit and disposition. Worship means to prostrate oneself and pay respect to God. It's not enough just to prostrate, but to prostrate and give veneration and adoration and respect and reverence for God. One of the things about true worship is we must know our place when we stand in His presence. We are nothing but a creature, and He is the Creator. If there's anything that we can attribute to the word great, we can just simply add the word great sinner, but not great God. Beloved, we are to worship, or the word worship means to prostrate oneself in the spirit of respect and adoration. To bow down is a different Hebrew word that, some of the words overlap, but they have nuances that's good for us here. It means to bend our knees in His presence. This is an outward reflection of an attitude of humility in the heart. It is to show, in a sense, not just the physical act, but when you come into His presence, you bow in the spirit of humility. I don't deserve to be in His presence. And the word kneel, it's to kneel with the idea and spirit of blessing and adoring and paying adoration to God. So here, one commentator said it this way, those three verbs outline the spirit of humility in which we approach Him. Beloved, any time you approach this book, humble yourself. Anytime you come into your closet, humble yourself. Anytime you come here to worship His great and holy name, humble yourself and come humbly. One commentator said it this way, this idea is total humiliation, submission, and adoration to be rendered by those who approach God, and that willingly and joyfully. Not, I have to, I want to. Why? He's the great God. He's the great King. He's the great Creator. We don't have it in here, but Revelation 5 will pick it up. He's the great Redeemer. Bible talked a lot about humility, and yet here we are, proud, arrogant, thinking we're hot stuff. Shame on us. Let me give you a few words of caution. 1 Peter 5:5, and be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Have you ever thought about that verse in light of your personal devotion? If you don't come to your devotion time in the spirit of humility, God's going to resist that time. He's not going to give it to you. You're not going to be blessed. Yeah, you did your reading, you said your prayer, you went down your list. But if you come proudly, the fellowship is not going to be there. But if you come with a spirit of humility, your fellowship will flourish and grow exponentially. Isaiah 57, verse 15, this is the good one in the light of our psalm. For thus said the high and lofty one who inhabited the eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him who had a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite one. How many times have we had Christians, or maybe even you yourself, have come week after week, day after day in your devotion, week after week in the gathering of the saints, and you're discouraged and you're depressed and you're despondent and you're cast down and you're weighted down, maybe because you haven't come in the spirit of contrition and humility, because He promised to restore. He promised to revive. He promised to quicken you, make you come alive, spiritually speaking. Man, he talked about some pretty lofty things here. I'm in the high exalted place, and yet I spend my time with the contrite and humble ones. Isaiah 66:2. This was a pretty powerful verse many years ago to me. The Lord said, but on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. Who trembles at my word. Beloved, when we come into His presence, whether personal or corporate, do we come humbly? When we come into His presence, we are in the presence of the Holy One, the great God, before the King of all kings. We come as creature before a Creator, as a subject before His King, as a sinner before His Redeemer. Do we in our disposition, attitude, and spirit accept our place and acknowledge His? All of this must be intimate and personal, real and genuine and sincere. True worship is not a formality, going through the motion. It is not a ritual or to be done in a mindless, routine manner, but to have our heart and affection and mind engaged. How? By getting your mind on the eyes and your gaze upon Him, the one true God. This is not a tribute of a stranger who kind of don't know who I'm talking about. This is His people. We are His people. It says in verse 7, look at that with me now. First part of verse 7. For He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture, and the sheep of His hand. Oh, beloved, we are His people. He's our God. I have a question here, beloved. We may read and know our Bible, but do we know the God of the Bible? Know Him, not about Him. Not the factual note, but to know Him. Do we know Him and embrace Him as He had revealed Himself in His Word? Many so-called Bible believers struggle with great and clear doctrine, such as the absolute sovereignty of God, meaning He had the right to do as He pleased, how He pleased, when He pleased, and to whom He pleases. And I have, over the years, had many people bristle at that statement, which maybe some of you did this morning. But why would you bristle at such a biblical and true statement? Psalm 115, verse 3, but our God is in heaven. He does whatever He pleases. Psalm 135, 6, whatever the Lord pleases, He does in heaven and in earth and the sea and in the deep places. In fact, turn with me to Daniel chapter 4. Daniel chapter 4. For those taking note, you want to write down Daniel chapter 4, verse 34 through 37. You want to turn there. You want to see this with your own eyes. Daniel chapter 4, beginning in verse 34. Let me give you the background. Nebuchadnezzar was getting pretty proud, and Daniel warned him, don't do it, God's going to deal with you. And he did. He ended up living psychologically as an animal out in the field for 7 years. Ate like an animal, acted like an animal, didn't have the understanding of a mind at that time, and yet God, after the 7 years, restored him back to his kingship. Or let me put it a different way, back to his right mind. But he was still a godless man. He was still a pagan, a godless man, and a godless king of a pagan nation. And he said this in verse 34. At the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored Him for who lived forever. Now that's a far cry what happened 7 years earlier. Because he was crying out and boasting, hey, I, Nebuchadnezzar, made this great Babylon. I did all of this great stuff. Carry on. It said, for His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and His kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to His will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain His hand or say to Him, what have You done? At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my honor and my splendor returned to me. My counselors and nobles resorted to me. I was restored to my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all of whose works are truth, and His ways justice, and those who walk in pride He was able to put down. I had you read that because I wanted you to know that God even used a godless king to declare that truth that I just said to you. He can do whatever He pleases, when He pleases, how He pleases, with who He pleases. And He'll do it righteously and in a holy manner. And yet He had a godless king do it, yet many of God's own people will not let God be God. Beloved, Let the Scripture take you high and as far as it will, but stay within the Scripture. You'll find He, the God, exalted, worthy of everything we can give Him in the way of worship. Even in Ephesians 1:11, it said, "In Him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who worked all things according to the counsel of His will." This worship and humbling of ourselves before God are to be sincere, intimate, and personal. We see that He is our God. We are His people. The idea we are His sheep viewed God as our shepherd who cared for us, who leads us, who feeds us, who provides for us, who protects us. He is clearly what Psalm 23:1 said, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." As the shepherd of His people, He takes care of His people. So what's our takeaway of this first part of Psalm 95? Number one, we must worship God. That simple. We must worship God. How are you doing? How are you doing? We need to do it. We need to get started and do it. Number two, we must do it joyfully, sincerely, and thankfully. Okay? Our worship shouldn't be flat, ho-hum, nor should it be worked up. It's not about bombarding your eardrums with music. It's about getting your mind with the truth of God's Word, setting your heart on fire. That's why Jeremiah said, I'm not going to speak His Word anymore. And yet the Word was like a fire. He could not keep it in. Beloved, we must do it joyfully, sincerely, and thankfully. And you thought I missed one. That's point number three. We must always humble ourselves when we come into His presence. When we come before His face and before our great God. Let me close with Jeremiah 9:23-24. "Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches. But let him who glories in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, said the Lord." When we live like that, and not glory in our stuff, but in Him, this worship will come natural, joyful, and thankful. Father, thank You for Your Word this morning. Challenge us. Please challenge us. Challenge my own heart. Help me and the rest of us to worship You in a way You are worthy of. Help us to put aside our petty things that distract us from doing the thing that matters. And that is worshiping You and giving You Your due and Your glory and Your praise. We are thankful that You are faithful, You are true, You are ever so good. So Lord, help us to discipline ourselves when we go to our closet to come in a humble, contrite spirit, to do it in a way that will bring honor and glory to You. May we take seriously what the psalmist exhorted us to do this morning. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.